Hey, y'all. Welcome to the Semi-Seminary, and I'm Pastor Jim. And if you've ever felt boxed in, beat down, or backed into a corner, then tonight's story might just sound like your own. We're talking about the parting of the Red Sea, where God made a way where there wasn't one, and fear gave way to formation. Now, if you grew up on, like, Children's Church Moses or Charlton Heston reruns around Easter, you've probably seen this scene a dozen times. But what if I told you this wasn't just a miracle moment? It was a discipleship blueprint. A story, not just about splitting water, but about splitting from the systems that keep us stuck. This is a story for anybody who's ever stood at a dead end with fear closing in and no good options on the map. It's about learning to walk forward when forward looks like drowning. So, wherever you're listening from, a cab of a pickup truck, front porch, fellowship hall, pull up a chair. Tonight, you're joining us virtually for our church's Wednesday night meal and Bible study. There's still a few of Jan's cookies left, if you can grab one and be quick. You might also find some iced tea or a cup of David's coffee floating around, but just a heads up. You might want to add an ice cube or two to that coffee. He makes it a little bit strong. But don't tell him I said that. You may not be at the table, but friend, you are a part of the circle. Let's see what God does when the way forward doesn't look like a way at all. And I'll see you on the other side. Well, tonight I want to talk about part of scripture that I think is really cool. It's in Exodus 14. It's the parting of the Red Sea. Now, if you were with us on Sunday and we talked about the crossing of the Jordan, I'm curious, did you guys know that when they crossed the Jordan that God parted those waters? Did you know? You didn't? Okay, good. You did. Okay. Not everybody, right? But a lot of people, I didn't know that part, which is always great. Anytime I do this and somebody goes, I didn't know that about the story, I'm like, awesome. Anyway, I want to go back and actually look at the Exodus 14 story, the Red Sea story. But let me begin, before I start with scripture, let me begin with an illustration. Like, I remember trying to get to one of Carrie's relatives one time and was in Kansas, and every country road and every wheat field in Kansas looks like every other country road and every other wheat field. And a couple of wrong turns at section lines. And then we found ourselves like on a cattle trail. The road just stopped and became a cattle trail. And in that moment, I had this quiet, humbling realization that guys hate to admit. I'm lost. Now, not dangerously lost, just directionally humbled. And in that stillness, with only the sound of a mooing cow and the static of a weak radio reception, it occurred to me this wasn't a mistake. It was a reminder. A reminder that sometimes God leads us exactly where we would not choose to go, not because he's punishing us, but because he wants to show us something that we couldn't learn any other way. Sometimes clarity comes not with certainty, but with stillness. Sometimes the road to promise runs right through the place that makes us the most uncomfortable. So there I was, frustrated, lost, three wrong turns into what I thought was the right direction. And as I sat there in that moment, it hit me. Sometimes God leads us the long way around. Sometimes he takes us to the edge of ourselves before he shows us what he can really do in our lives. Now, you may not have been on some section line road in Kansas recently, but we've all had our own Red Sea moments. Moments where forward felt impossible, backward was blocked, and panic was our passenger. Today, again, we're talking about one of the most iconic, mysterious, and theologically rich stories in Scripture, the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. But we're not just reading ancient history. We're walking through a pattern that God uses still today. He leads, we panic. He provides, and we become something new. So let's get under the hood of the story, not just the miracle moment, but the historical background, the emotional weight, the trauma of slavery, the politics of empire, the stubbornness of human fear. And why do we want to talk about all this stuff when I've come to a Bible study? Because if you understand that part, because once you see actually where they were in their lives and what they actually faced in the moment, you'll begin to see yourself standing in the sand right next to them. So Exodus 14, first four verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, but I'll gain glory for myself. This desert geography, again, what are you talking about? This desert geography comes with a purpose. Pi Hahiroth, it means the mouth of freedom. But to Israel, it looked like a dead end. Why? Because the topography of that area creates a natural choke point. Behind them is Pharaoh's army. In front of them is the Red Sea. And to one side, mountains, and to the other side, desert. They are surrounded with nowhere to go. Now, let's talk about Egypt for a second. Egypt at the time was the most powerful empire on earth. Pharaoh's army was equipped with horses, chariots, spears. Israel had nothing. No weapons, no strategy, no military experience. They were recently freed slaves, barely even organized, and still carrying kneaded bowls of unleavened dough. And to top it all off, God had put them there. Now, socially, let's remember, they're just a group of freed slaves that share a religion. They're not yet a people. They were a mass of tribes, yes, with a common ancestry, a history of oppression, and a little shared spiritual formation. Remember again, they don't have the Torah yet. The law of Moses hasn't come yet. There's decades before that happens. There's no tabernacle. There's no king. The people of God have no clear identity. In fact, what would eventually become the nation of Israel would take another 400 years into the future to finally take shape. Through wilderness wandering, conquest, the judges, and then the eventual establishment of a monarchy under the first king, Saul. At this point in the narrative, they are a congregation of ex-slaves with a promise but no infrastructure, a calling but no constitution, a future but no framework. And relationally, there were trust fractures already. Moses had credibility issues. Remember the narrative. Moses had gone from prince to murderer to shepherd and now to redeemer. Even though they had got removed from Pharaoh's power, he still wasn't quite their guy yet. He was trying to lead a traumatized people through an identity crisis. And then what does God do in the midst of that? He corners them. Why? Because he wants to demonstrate something about who he is and about what they are about to become. And so our first big idea for this evening in the story is this. The presence of pressure does not mean the absence of God. Sometimes God will allow ourselves, God will let us paint ourselves into a corner not because he's abandoned us, but so that there is no mistaking who should get the credit for getting us out of the mess, bringing us out of the wilderness when deliverance finally comes. Exodus 14, 10 through 12. As Pharaoh approached, the army behind them rapidly coming towards them, the Israelites looked up. They were terrified. Was it, they asked Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have brought us out to the desert to die? This isn't just fear. This is actually the reverberation of generational trauma. Egypt was a system that dehumanized them, but it was also the system they knew. It gave them a schedule, a meal, a defined, if miserable, role. Oppression over time had become some sort of distorted normal. They, even though it was horrid, they knew what each day would hold, even when it was suffering. And there's a strange kind of comfort and familiarity and predictability in our lives, even when it's cruel. What they feared now wasn't Pharaoh. It was the unknown. The wilderness, the desert, was a blank page. Egypt, for all of its horror, was the cruel master that they at least understood. Sometimes predictable chains, can feel safer to us than uncertain freedom. And now they are outside the system they understood, following a God they barely know, being led by a man they don't fully quite trust yet. Now, another thing maybe that might shed some light onto this story, the sarcasm on the surface of what they asked Moses, right, should be understandable. After all, they're facing what seems like to them certain death. But I bet you didn't know this about Egyptian burial culture. Egypt was arguably the burial capital of the whole world. Their pyramids were tombs. Their temples commemorated the dead. And their economy revolved around preparing for the afterlife. Entire industries were dedicated to the manufacture, the entombment of these things, divine transition. To die in Egypt would be to die in a place that treated death with reverence, ritual, and social structure. So when the Israelites say, were there no graves in Egypt, they aren't just being melodramatic. They're actually making a grim point. If we're going to die, couldn't we have at least done it somewhere that knows how to do death right? It's like saying, you took me out of the hospital so that I can bleed out in the back alley. That's the irony. They left the most funeral-obsessed culture in the world only to die, they believe, in the most forsaken place on earth. This is more than a quip. It's cultural indictment wrapped in panic. It reveals how deeply embedded Egypt still is to them. Even in fear, even in death, Egypt feels more secure to them than God. This is the language of a people steeped in generational oppression, crying out in a moment of total vulnerability, expressing panic in the only way they knew how. And relationally, the people lash out. Trauma doesn't process calmly, I think a lot of us know. Trauma flails in us. They accuse Moses. They accuse God. And underneath it all is this primeval human fear. We were better off back then. Big idea here is fear sometimes can make us forget. Fear will distort our memory. It can romanticize bondage and make freedom feel dangerous to us. It magnifies what we left behind and minimizes what God is actually doing in our lives. So what's God's response? Exodus 14, 13 through 15, Moses answers, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm. The Lord will fight for you. You will only need to be still." Then the Lord said, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." Moses gives a word of calm. God gives a command of action. Stand still, yes, but be moving forward. The divine instruction challenges a core instinct in the human heart to wait until we can see the path open up before we step in. But here, God commands movement before the miracle. Remember that from Sunday? They had to step in the water, right? Remember? Israel is called to move while the sea is still raging. This moment sparks a pivotal spiritual point. Because God's not just rescuing a people. He's retraining their instincts. Remember, they had lived for generations in a world where their movement was controlled, freedom was punished, and agency, their own personal wills, was foreign news to them. Now God says move, not because it's safe, because he's present. Now, in the ancient Near East, the sea was a symbol of chaos. The gods of surrounding nations like Baal and Yom were believed to rule over the waters. So when Yahweh splits the seas, not just saving Israel, he's declaring cosmic authority. He's showing he alone can subdue the chaos, not just for his glory, but for the people's formation. And this, friends, is the moment where Israel has to decide, who are we going to trust? The system we have left, or the God calling us forward? That empire gave them structure, or a God that can give us identity. This isn't just deliverance from slavery. It's discipleship. Faith, friends, moves forward even when the path hasn't parted yet. God didn't part the sea so that they would believe. He parted the sea because they stepped out. The story continues, the miracle unfolds. Exodus 14, 21, 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Now here's a detail we often miss. All that night, this miracle wasn't instant. It was progressive. It was also hidden in the dark. God's deliverance doesn't come like a flash of lightning in the middle of daylight. It came in the slow, howling hours of the night while Israel waited. In biblical imagery, the east wind is a tool of both judgment and deliverance. It brought the locust on Egypt, but also drove apart the sea for Israel. It's a symbol of divine intervention that defies human prediction. And for the people of God, this is a test. Every footstep is an act of faith. You're not just walking on dry land, but the floor of a sea that has been freshly exposed by a miracle.
You can hear the roar of the water. You see the wall rise on either side. This isn't safe, but it's sacred. In a culture without boats, without naval technology, without precedent for what they're seeing, this isn't just awe. It's terror wrapped in obedience. Parents holding their children, elders clinging to carts. They're all wondering, is this really happening? Will the water stay up? Can we really trust the path? Big idea here is God often makes a way through what should have wasted us away. He doesn't just remove the obstacle. He makes the obstacle the miracle. The sea isn't gone. It's parted. It's still there, but no longer a threat. Now it becomes a testimony. Exodus 15 now, first few verses of that chapter. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver have hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Songs are memory devices. In a culture with limited, at best, literacy, no printing press, melody was theology's vehicle. Songs weren't just for worship. They were for identity. The song of the sea became Israel's anthem. It's a retelling, a declaration, a liturgical tattoo across generations. Every year at Passover, this song would echo in homes, reminding children that their ancestors walked through water not because of their strength, but because of God's intervention. Every generation would sing this moment back into their bones. And socially, this is a seismic shift. A people who had only ever cried under oppression now cry out in praise. Slaves rarely sing. Free people do. And when they do, they don't just sing, they testify. The song becomes more than a celebration. It becomes folklore. It becomes a spiritual infrastructure of a people with no land, but yet a shared liberation. Becomes theology set to a rhythm, maybe 4-4 time. This is how people remember when memory is all that they have. It's how faith can survive in the shadows. These aren't just songs. The sacred texts passed down with rhythm and raw honesty. They carry identity, they shape our imagination, and they preserve our hope. The cultural transmission of music and the theological transmission of Scripture are not opposites. They're mirrors. This connection is why we look at songs this way, to hold up the hymns as well as the hollers of our people. And when we do, we can see the gospel staring right back at us. Think of the songs we sing today, songs our grandparents taught us, songs that shape our Sunday school classes, our road trips, maybe a revival. It's not just nostalgia, it's legacy. Songs are how we carry truths when we're too tired to preach and too tired to recite. And this is true across cultures. Songs of deliverance and protest are woven into the fabric of human survival. African-American spirituals, Appalachian hymns, Irish rebel ballads, the Psalms of David. They're not sung because life is perfect. They're sung because God is present. In the same way, the Song of the Sea becomes Israel's first folk gospel song. Worship isn't just celebrated, it's a resistance. It says, we are not what oppression shaped us to be. We are what Yahweh delivered us to become. And it's their first act as a worshiping community. And it sets the tone for the kind of people that they'll eventually become. So what about you? What's your Red Sea. Where are you feeling hemmed in? What if that place of pressure is actually the platform for God's power? Maybe God has led you to a place where the only option is forward, into the uncertain, into the untested, the uncomfortable. And maybe, just maybe, that's the only place that you would finally trust him enough to let him carry you through. So here's the invitation from this message tonight. Don't wait for the waters to part. Step forward while the wind is still blowing. And don't romanticize Egypt. Remember what God's already brought you out of. Don't underestimate what worship can bring to you in your battles. Let's pray. God, we're often afraid when we cannot see the way. Give us courage to trust you in the dark, strength to walk forward while the waters rage, and grace to worship you when we've reached the other side. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.
Hey, thanks for walking with me through the Red Sea today. I don't know what kind of waters you're standing in front of, what fear is chasing you down, or what miracle you're waiting for, but I do know this. The God who parted the sea then is still making impossible doors open today. If this episode stirred something in you, if it helped you see your story in Israel's struggle, share it with a friend. Maybe someone else needs to be reminded that their dead ends is just the beginning of God's deliverance. Until next time, this is old Pastor Jim from the Semi-Seminary and reminding you that God doesn't just lead us out, he leads us through. Sometimes he writes the best theology in the middle of the flood. Be blessed, stay curious, and keep walking forward. I'll see you next time.